Bill, please open your Bibles to the book of Romans. I was just asked if we're still in the book of Romans. I promise you we are. While we're waiting for a few others to make their way in, let me just say real quickly how proud I am of Daryl and Jason both and the desire they have to teach God's Word. And when David asked me to preach, I thought it was a great opportunity to give both of them a chance to teach a lesson, and they both organized their lesson well. And they both want to do a better job, and so John Furness videotaped them so they could take the tape home and watch themselves teach and see what areas they could work on, you know, to even be better yet. And that's always a good thing to do. It's kind of scary, because the minute you put it on your VCR at home and you play the thing, you think, that's what I look like? And that's a good way to improve, and I really appreciate both of those men and the desire that they have. Want to back up just a little bit. You know I would, didn't you? And give you kind of an idea what's going on here in the early chapters of the book of Romans. I mean, it's Paul's building up his evidence and making everybody think and realize that we're a sin-choosing people. That even if we know God, we reject Him. And everybody knows Him, and there's no excuse. When we get to the latter part of the book of Romans, what you're going to discover is it kind of shifts almost to a scene in a courtroom. And now, after this evidence has all been built here in the early chapters, Paul's going to become a prosecuting attorney, and he's going to bring the divine charges against the defense. And that's godless people trying to defend themselves for their actions and their ways. And he's going to do that, I mean, just really, really well in the latter part of the book of Romans. And those of you who've read ahead, I'm sure you've already noticed that. But let's admit one thing this morning, and that is that Paul's writing by inspiration from God is really, really heavy here in the first chapters. This is not light reading. This is a case to where, you know, we're really, really finding out, you know, by looking in the mirror right here, that there's a lot of damning evidence against us. And it's not the kind of chapters in the Bible that you read and you go home feeling happy. These you go home saying, oh, wow, I know it's true, but that's something else right there. I mean, anytime the Bible comes along and talks heavily about sin and about man's utter depravity, and how that we don't deserve God's salvation, His undeserved favor, His grace. We don't deserve it at all by the way we act and by the things that we choose. And so that's why he started out in chapter 1. And you remember he was talking about how that, you know, we learned there that God's wrath is continually being revealed to a world full of ungodly, unrighteous people. And we came to understand in chapter 1, you know, that really and truly, we deserve God's judgment. I mean, when we get up in the morning, we deserve His judgment. Well, we watch the news and we know that mankind deserves His judgment. And so in this very heavy section of the Bible right here, I mean, mankind has suppressed the truth about God that has been so clearly revealed. God says, I created everything, and if you don't know me any other way, you know me through creation. And that eliminates any excuse making of anybody. You say, well, I know somebody who doesn't know God. Yeah, they do. They don't want to admit it. Well, I know somebody that just acts like God doesn't even exist. I don't care. All humanity have access to the natural revelation that God created everything. And so chapter 1 says everyone is without excuse. You, me, and them. And so he's coming along here saying that none of us have a justifiable reason for telling God, I reject you. There's no right reason for it. There's no excuse for it. And so he comes along and he tells us, you know, a really telling analysis right here about man's wrongdoing at the very end of chapter 1. And he says, because man has deliberately chosen to worship and serve false gods of creation, gods of their own making, even serving themselves in idolatry. I mean, doing that instead of worshiping and serving the creator of everything. There's a real telling verse here. Listen to this. God has given them over to a more corrupt lifestyle. You see, if we live a corrupt lifestyle for a while, usually it doesn't satisfy very long, and so we go worse. And then that satisfies for a little while, and then we'll think up even something worse. And he says, God has given them over. And I thought, what a phrase there in verse 24 and 26 and 28 of chapter 1. What does it mean that he gives them over? And it means that God deliberately chooses not to prevent rebellious mankind from falling deeper into greater sin. He'll let them do it. He'll let them do it. And so I learn a lot about God, don't I? I get to know God better. Here, real quick, in the book of Romans, God actively abandons those who refuse to acknowledge and obey the truth. And the act of God letting them, you know, turning them over to worse is an act of judgment that they deserve. They deserve worse. So I'll let them. And his turning them over is an act out of judgment, but it's also one of mercy because, you see, the Lord desires, according to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. You guys have heard that before. Yeah, his desire is that everybody be saved. But he does not lay this desire aside when he punishes mankind. I love the Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 19, verse 22. And in that passage, you know, he's talking about there how that people are being punished in order that others might be saved. Now, that does not mean that God ever condones sin. But what it does mean is that he can bring good results, including salvation, even out of the most evil situations. Later on, Romans chapter 8 is going to be talking about, down in verse 28, that very thing right there. But now, have I given you enough time to get the book of Romans open? Okay, pray with me, will you? Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this beautiful day. Beautiful because it's called the Lord's Day, a day when we come together as your people. And we just pray, Father, that our worship is acceptable to you. We pray that our lives are acceptable to you. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us and helping us to know you. And as a result of that, we just pray, Father, that we just love you more. Help us, Father, as we look at your word, may we understand it fully so that we can apply it and make it part of God's will that we know. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 1, I'm going to get out of there, I really am. But in verse 24 and 25, I want you to notice something right here. In verse 24 and 25, he talks about, you know, that once people turn to worship and serving the creature rather than the creator, he abandons them in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Now that word impurity, by the way, refers to all sexual activity that's contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. What I mean by that, he's not talking about just one area that people turn themselves over to, but he's talking about everything right there. You know, the physical intimacy between one man and one woman in marriage, that's the only sexual relationship that has divine approval. Now, get ready. Everyone in this room agrees with that. And the reason you do is because you've read Genesis 2:24, you've read Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, and you know that is the only approved by God sexual intimacy. Now, you say, wait a minute, Tom, there's a whole bunch of others. Yeah. Practices like adultery, like prostitution, like wife swapping, like group sex parties, and polygamy, and live-in lovers. I mean, those, every single one of those are forbidden in Scripture. I don't care how much our culture accepts it, God doesn't. And so as a result of him not accepting it, matter of fact, look down at verse 32 of chapter 1, because this is why I didn't want to leave 1 yet. Verse 32 says, those who practice such things are worthy of death. Doesn't mean they're going to be killed, it just means they're worthy of death. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to ever get in front of God being worthy of death. Just don't want to be there. And if I had an opportunity and I had a chance to talk to somebody privately who's involved in any of these things, I would tell them Romans 1 verse 32. And I say, I don't condemn you, God condemns you. It's not my job to judge you, but God will. What you're doing is wrong, and you have time to repent and ask God for his forgiveness. You do not do it. I don't care if everybody on your street does it. You don't. You choose to be different. Because earlier in verse 26 and 27, he says, here's another one of those consequences that come out of idolatry and quenching God and quenching his truth and finding a substitute. You know, he says, out of that came homosexuality, by the way. Now, listen to the words of Paul, because I don't want you to think that I'm homophobic, which is stupid, because I'm not. I love the person, hate the sin. Can I stay there in your mind? Love the person. Want them to be right with God, hate the sin, not just that one, but other sins too. All right, but listen how clear Paul makes it so we don't get confused. He says there, for this reason, that is, people exchanging the truth of God for a lie, you know, back up there in verse 25, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. If you're a history buff, can I tell you that throughout world history, one of the marks that a society of people are on the decline is the increased tolerance of and participation in homosexual activity in every single case when a society declined. Rome, Egypt, you name it. when the people became tolerant of, and when they became participators in homosexual activity, it's really a strong indicator, by the way, that the foundation unit of a society is crumbling. Because that foundational unit is the family as God made it. Crumble that, and the foundation of your society, your culture, is on a downward spiral. Now, having said that, where do you think America is in promoting it? Well, we're past tolerating it. We're promoting it. And I hate to say this because I'm not really that old, even if I do have gray hair. We would never have had a television program when I was a young person that promoted homosexual lifestyle. Never in the wildest nightmare would there have been a television program following Lawrence Welk that promoted homosexual living. I'm sorry. My grandmother would have had a heart attack earlier. Now, that's in my lifetime. What about your kids' lifetime or your grandkids' lifetime? Are we becoming a Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh, I don't want to go there. Tom, stop. Be still. Let me just say real quickly that the Bible has an awful lot to say about homosexuality, and there's two big truths that come out of the Scriptures, and that is that homosexuality is a sin. It's not a sickness. It's not innate. It's a sexual orientation. It is a choice. That's why it's a sin. Sin is always a choice. And we can be forgiven for any of our choices. But we have to want to be forgiven. Yes?
One thing that I learned from those people, we had a counselor that was of that persuasion. And this was a number of years ago. They set apart a goal. And they were dogged at their goal. And they have been totally successful. And that should really be a lesson to all of us. They have come from being a scourge to many people, just an accepted lifestyle form, and that's been done 20 years. And, you know, I think of, you know, the church and the Lord, I don't think we're as dedicated as they were. This counselor used to take one day off a week, unpaid, to work on those issues. And you can see how successful they have been. They have now become, except for conservative Christians, a mainstream group of people. And that's all been done in like 20, no more than 25 years, more like 20 years probably. And I just think that's a lesson for us. Maybe we're not as dedicated as they were.
And you might be right. Yeah, you might be right, yes.
The sin associated with it. There's no doubt about it. But it's very unclear what we can do, especially today. What do we do to combat?
Okay, you're ahead of my lesson, but I'll say this much. First of all, we start with prayer. Secondly, we start with personal holiness. Don't let someone else throw up at you, well, I might be homosexual, but you've been an adulterer, or you've been, yeah, you can't do that. Third, quit being passive. We're commanded to be evangelistic, and a lot of these folks, you may have to go through a lot to find one who's ready to get out, but a lot of these folks are reachable. I'm not sure they're all so happy doing what they're doing. All right? And then I'd say the next step is let's quit being lazy when it comes to community and government planning and choices that government's making to defend the lifestyle. In other words, they're listening to the people who's hollering, and we're not hollering. Getting back to Don's suggestion, Well, okay, but the point of it is they took days off to holler for it. And so I did some really, really investigation when Disney had Disneyland or whatever it is down Florida had their first gay day. And I thought, why in the world would a children's amusement park... Yeah. In my investigation, and this is just unofficial, the top five people in the Disney organization, two were gay and three had gay children. Now, those were the decision makers, top of the corporation. I want to say this real quick, though. Homosexuality, people are not born homosexuals. They are born heterosexual, okay? They choose homosexuality. And the way it's being promoted now is really sad because it's being promoted among young people who are not old enough yet to marry and have normal sexual behavior. But they're young enough to experiment and do all kinds of silliness like we all did when we were young. And this is all being promoted as, well, look, you can do this now, and there's no shame to it anymore. You are not born homosexual, okay? That's not a natural biological function of a man or of a woman. It's to have normal sexual activity. That's the way God designed us. Yes? That happens occasionally.
I number one, I don't understand why it's a choice when you find little children saying, I want a doll, this boy, or I want this, or I want that. Where does that come from if it's not ingrained in this person? And I have a problem, or I don't understand why God would let these people be unhappy all their lives if they were truly born.
But
you're saying they're not.
Yeah.
I don't understand.
Okay, let me switch gears and take it away from homosexuality. Are murderers born? No. Yeah. To kill somebody else, you have to choose to. See, sin is always a choice. It can't be that sin is not a choice. You have to choose to sin. Nod with me. You choose to sin. In other words, there was a choice not to, but you chose to. If homosexuality is a sin, and the Bible says it is, it has to be a choice. It's not an illness. You may have somebody who promotes it. You may be abused as a child. You know, there's all these horror stories, but it still has to be you choose the lifestyle or you choose not to live the lifestyle. Now, did I say the choice was easy? No. It's, you know, choosing not to sin is never easy. Yes.
We got a lot of what ifs. We don't have the answers to every situation.
in life? Why would God allow certain kids to be born with cancer? Why mm-hmm. why are certain people born with something and they didn't deserve it? We can't look at things in life with those eyes. We have to understand that God
has everything in place for a reason. We may not understand that reason.
Let me add to the understanding if I can. Let me take us out of Romans and go all the way back to Leviticus. Now, would you guys agree with me that God was giving a lot of rules and regulations to govern his people? And so, do you think he made a mistake when he told them what to do? No, he didn't make a mistake. And in Leviticus chapter 20, when these rules and regulations were being given out to the people, this is how you're going to behave. This is how you're going to choose to live. This is what you're going to do because God loves you and he's instructing you. In Leviticus chapter 20, down in verse 13, listen to this. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Now, didn't God know it's just a sexual preference? Leviticus 20:13. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. Somehow I think God takes it more serious than we do. Somehow I think he's saying to people, you know what's normal and right, choose it. Yes.
He created a plan, he created everything before man was even constructed.
Yep.
For us to model and understand. And we can learn a lot from God's essence by looking at nature. Often you can't find anything of the same sex in the natural kingdom. Cohabitating and having reproduction capability to raise the next generation. So if you look at Leviticus a couple chapters before, you were chapter 18,
yep.
verse 22 and 23, even if you want to challenge the natural test, if a baby or if a man or woman is born, do you just have a natural desire to lay on animals? Do you have a natural desire to, you choose all these different degrees of sin in your life. And if you don't ever repent, it's a cumulative effect where you just become more and more to a point where God can give up on you. You become the byproduct in Romans being reprobate. But Romans 18, 22, and 23 to me is very clear. Said, you know, you shall not lie with your mankind as with a womankind. It is abomination. Neither shall you lie with any beast to defile yourself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down. It causes confusion. So we are living in a confused state because we've allowed our natural corrupt minds to cause us to do things to try to justify the end of premise of love.
Yeah, now let's remember, the Bible was written so that you and I would know what sin is and what's not. That's one of the purposes, not the only, but one of the purposes why we urge people to read their Bible is so that you know right from wrong. I mean, let's just say for some strange reason, your mom and dad didn't know all the right and wrong. And so growing up, you weren't taught all the right and wrong, but you were taught some. And the Bible comes along and fills in all the gaps and says, I want you to really know what God considers sinful and wrong and what you've got to repent of and ask God's forgiveness of if you commit it or choose it. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a long list, again, talking about sins. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at the end of verse 9, it says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, which is what we've just been talking about in 1, you know, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were Some of you, Corinthians, church members, some of you Corinthian Church of Christ folks used to be in this list. That's what you were choosing before you accepted Jesus Christ. Some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Did you notice that some of those people were that?
Yeah.
Now that's saying, by the way, that it's a sin choice that can be repented of and you can choose not to live that way. You can commit adultery, as ugly as that is, which I have no idea why somebody would, but they do sometimes. But you can ask God's forgiveness, and God is faithful and just and will forgive you. 1 John 1:9. And you can be one of those who were like that. Now, do you see, I'm building my argument that sin is a choice. If you and I sin this afternoon, we choose it. So I'm leaving it in that element for the moment. Yes?
You started by talking about nations of the past that have fallen because of homosexuality. If you study it, you'll find that the religions of those nations adopted homosexuality into their practices, which caused them the decay of the government. If you look at today's society, we have churches that openly want the gay community to come in because they do not condemn them. They condone them. That is the same thing that has happened before. I think sometimes we live under a rock. We look around, we think everybody is Christians that believe in Christ, that all the churches believe the same thing, you know, that they're all trying to go to heaven. They're all trying to get there by doing what they think is right, following the scriptures. But that's not the case. Most churches don't take a stand on this. I'm not sure the Church of Christ has taken a stand on this.
Bible
that
does.
People outside of the church knows we take a stand against it because we're afraid to. We're afraid of what people are going to say about the church, that we're bigamists, that we're, you know, we're whatever. Is that bigamists? Is that what I was going to say? Bigots. Thank you.
Yeah.
But we have to take it within our own lives to stand up for what the scriptures say, but the church has to take a stand also.
Yeah.
That's the members.
You know, when a person makes a homosexual choice, and we're talking about this one because Romans is, we could take any one of the sins of the Bible and do the same discussion, basically. But when they choose a homosexual activity, almost immediately they're chipping away at their personal identity, who they are, because they've now chosen to be someone who they're not. And as it chips away and chips away and chips away, there's an identity crisis that happens inside the individual. I'm saying this because I've done some study on how do you help people who want to come out of it. And you have to help them get their personal identity back on who they were before they made that choice. Because believe it or not, up until recent years of tolerance and promotion, a lot of homosexuals would get so distraught, there was a high number of suicides among homosexual individuals because they just didn't know how to handle it. And since they didn't have God or they didn't have Christian friends who were there, you know, trying to help them, and a lot of times that happened right here. Now, let me tell you something. The road back from the sin of homosexuality is not an easy road. You don't just snap your fingers and say, I ain't going to do that no more. Because the choices are going to come up all the time. And if you're not strong enough to withstand the choice, it's like you and I trying to withstand one of our favorite sins that we wrestle with. But whatever it is, okay? Pornography, whatever. And so if you have a real strong temptation there, it's a battle. It's an everyday battle not to choose that sin that's right in front of you saying, choose me, choose me, choose me. I'll give you a good day. I'll make you happy. You'll have fun. Whatever. And he's saying here that man had gotten so depraved, this is his argument, by the way, that God had given him over to it. You choose it, you go the downward spiral on that thing right there. He's given them over to their own iniquity choices, whatever those would be. And so now you say, well, wait a minute, so what? Look at verse 32 right here. Because he gets down and Paul adding the ultimate blow at the end of chapter 1 when he says, although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's like somebody becoming a cheerleader for sin. Go sin, go sin, go sin, go. Oh, you sin too? Go sin, go, go, go. You, they're starting to approve the people who do these kind of things. So why do we study a passage like this that's so dark? I'm sorry, this is one heavy Bible passage right here. And so why do we take time and study this? It's so easy to read through it. Let's just go on our way and let's not have this sense of despair and hopelessness right here. I mean, wow, we see the evidence of human depravity every day, don't we? We know the wrecked marriages and the destroyed families and the children who get messed up because of what the parents do and all of this. So how are we as Christians, how do we become part of the solution? We become so aware of it that it's high on our prayer life. We become so aware of it, you know, that we really check out our own personal holiness. We become so aware of it that we're willing to be evangelistic for those who are struggling if we can help them out in any way whatsoever. And it's so high on it that we'll get involved in government programs that are trying to do what's wrong and try to turn those programs back to doing what's right. Because a lot of programs start out with a good motive and then they get twisted. And they enable people rather than help people. But that's another story. Yes?
I think we as Christians, we make one or two mistakes. One mistake is we just keep silent.
Yeah.
The other one, I think, is we get too judgmental.
Yeah.
I mean, I've worked with a lot of fast food. I've worked with a lot of homosexual people. The last thing we want to do is take the Bible and beat them over the head with it. And that's, unfortunately, a lot of us do that. We need to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can get them to become Christians, then Jesus can tell them what they need to do. Instead of us being so judgmental, and that's, like I said, that's one of the two problems I've seen.
Which, watch when we get into, yes.
I get confused. Let's say some gays came into our congregation here. We love the gays, we hate the sin that they carry with us. So how do we get to them? I'm sure not everybody in this congregation is going to love them. And treat them like a human. If we have to take a stand and we say it is a sin, do they just walk out and we lose the possibility of converting them back to Christianity?
Okay, I'm going to change your scenario just a little bit. Three known adulterers and two couples who live together outside of marriage walk in. And we're aware of it. If we're really a sharp and smart congregation, we have prepared to help them have friends in the church who know the situation, who will encourage them to get out of the situation. By the way, when you meet a friend for the first time, do you let them tell you much? No, but if they become one of your high friends, maybe not your best friends, but one of your high ones that you would really miss if you didn't have them, if a high friend tells you, you know, we've been going out to eat, we've been going out to the movies, we've been going out, hopefully you can find a good movie, we've been doing this and we've been doing that, you know, and there's just something I've been wanting to talk to you about, you know, why do you and Jim choose to live together instead of getting married? Now, you can do that after you befriend somebody. Can I tell you, you don't beat people up with sin at the very first time you know about it? It broke my heart one time having to confront one of my best friends, which I had three back then. Down to two now, yeah. But when I confronted him about adultery he committed in his marriage, once I became aware of it, I could not talk to him about it. I care too much about him and his wife. And so, you know, there comes a point to where you don't beat them over the head, but you get to know them well enough to where you can. I've got a class material that I'm putting together right now on me and my Christian influence. And one of those things is I use my Christian influence to influence a situation for the better. And as soon as I can, I don't want them to keep on sinning and sinning and sinning while I'm stalling. I want them to know that I really care about you guys, I really like you guys, but you can't commit adultery on your wife or you can't commit adultery on your husband. This is something that God sees, whether everybody else knows about it or not, and it's something that you need to deal with by repenting of it and getting right with God. I mean, see, if you take it out of the homosexual context and put the homosexual back in, it's the same thing. Would they find friends in the church here? I hope so. Would those friends be equipped to handle the situation, to help them? I hope you are. Yes?
Years ago, Tom, my wife and I built a house next door to it. We had two homosexual men. Very nice men. Okay, they'd do the world, give you the shirt off their back. They were that type of person. We got to know them. I could never say that they were deep friends because of the difference. They knew we were Christians. Mm-hmm. And they knew we did not care for the lifestyle. I don't see how you can be a Christian and not show that.
Yeah, but you got to show the other with it too.
Oh, yeah. I'm not saying.
Yeah, the care for them.
You have to show it. And if they come up and say anything about their lifestyle or anything else, you have to stand. You cannot back down and say, you know, that's fine. You do your own thing.
Yeah.
You've got to stand up for Christ and say, you know, you got to tell them. The scriptures say, you know, you're wrong. You know, it's not me that's saying that. It's the scriptures. So I don't know if you call that beating them over the head or not, but they should know where you stand. And if they're coming into the church building, first of all, there's very few homosexuals that are going to be coming into our church building because they're not looking for what the truth is.
But if they come into our building, they may be.
If they come in, you're not going to know they're homosexual when they walk in.
No.
So you're going to treat them as much as possible as a visitor, and you're going to go out of your way, and you're going to be cordial, and you're going to say. But if they, at some point in time, they want to study and become a Christian, they've got to know their lifestyle is wrong, because it has to change. You can't be a Christian and be in this lifestyle. That's what this book's telling us.
Yeah. Yes.
I don't feel that we are focusing too much on saying that is wrong as opposed to caring for their soul.
Yeah, we can't belittle our evangelism mandate that's been put on every one of us. Let me say this real quickly about chapter 2. This is a great discussion. I wish we could keep it going. Chapter 2 starts out, and you want to know what the deadliest sin is? Oh, we've been talking about idolatry. Now we've been talking about homosexuality. And what's the one deadly sin right here? It's the one that Jesus attacked more often in his lessons than any other sin as far as directly going after one of them. And it's the most justified and wildly practiced sin in the world. And if we were all really, really honest this morning, which we are because we've been in some pretty heavy stuff, if we're really, really honest, this horrendous sin is one that every one of us would confess more often than any other. You say, what is it, Tom? It's the sin of self-righteousness. Because just talking about homosexuals, I told you I cared about them, but I have to guard myself on thinking I'm better than them. And self-righteousness slips in before you even realize, well, I'm a Church of Christ member. I'm better than them. I'm a Church of Christ preacher. I'm better than them. Wait till next week when we talk about self-righteousness, because it goes by other names, by the way. We call it arrogance, hypocrisy, conceit, pride. But with all the different faces right there, it's one that has to be touched on.
Because I know if I were sin, I know
conviction
there.
No. We're a lot better at judging people than we are consoling and helping people. There hasn't been a single person this morning console me over Indiana's loss in overtime yesterday by 2 points. Wow, you guys are good. We'll see you next week in chapter 2.